Will you stand with me, please? And we'll hear from God's Word, Psalm 45. Let me read just a few verses before we pray together. The psalmist writes, "My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." And then he says this, "You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp, the peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemy. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." Let's pray together. Father, in these moments that we're gathered together, it is for us a very special time, a sacred time, a time for us to get a glimpse of your majesty. We want to be reminded of your righteousness, your uprightness. We want, Father, to be taught awesome things. We want also, Lord, to express to you the worship that you've brought us to. We thank you for the hymns, the songs. We thank you, Father, for your word and for the presence of your people. And we bow just now, recognizing your presence here with us, recognizing and depending upon your Spirit to lead us as we offer you the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. You are indeed a great God and greatly to be praised. It's that praise we bring to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. We so appreciate the folks that have been in the choir and the others who have been ministering to us through their music. And it's exciting to see that not only do they minister to us here and aid us, if you would, in our worship together, and we're so thankful for that, but also to see that they are going beyond here. So right now, anyway, we're thankful that Glenda and Lori are ready to sing for us, and they've put in all this time to practice, and please come and minister to us.
Good to see you all. back to worship together. What a wonderful thing to sing of all the truths, of so many of the truths that we're going to consider this morning already. I want to invite you to turn to the Gospel of John this morning with me. Gospel of John. We'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, which is the Apostle John's prologue to his gospel. And we'll be considering the question this morning, what is Christmas about? What is Christmas about? John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Would you read with me? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Would you pray with me? Our Father, this morning we give you thanks that we can behold Christ in the pages of your word. Father, my aim this morning is your glory. My desire is the good of your people. And our passion is no one else but Christ himself. Cause us to see him this morning, I pray. In your own precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. What is Christmas about? There was a time when that question didn't need to be raised in our culture, but that's no longer the case. We're so far culturally from its meaning that it's necessary to raise the question for ourselves. There are three general responses that I can identify. Certainly probably not exhaustive, but I think it'll do. When we look at the landscape of the ways in which our culture talks about or thinks about Christmas, this very special time of the year, there are three different ways, I think, that we answer that question. The first is the sentimentalist. I wonder if you've been there. The sentimentalist is that person that you see featured on all those Hallmark flicks, right? And if you've seen any of the Hallmark movies, those really syrupy, sappy movies, and you know, don't send me any letters about that. I like Hallmark movies, okay? But so often Christmas has been reduced to just a warm sentiment. In fact, the place where the individual that makes that Christmas, turns Christmas into just that general sentiment, the place where they worship you is generally the mall, right? It's reduced to the warm fuzzies and giving nice things. That's a sentimentalist. Another response we see in our culture is what I've termed the syncretist. It's the individual that has a sense of general reverence, religious feeling, but it has gutted out the meaning and the significance of Christmas. In fact, the syncretist is represented by many churches you still see today, just scattered all over the landscape, where you may see a Bible present, you'll have religious symbols like a cross, But don't ask them to even raise the question about the truthfulness of those religious symbols or of the Bible that's actually present. No, the syncretist is just merely preoccupied with just generating religious feeling, but without asking the question about its truthfulness. Some of those organizations still seen among us today, like the Salvation Army. It's mostly about caring for your neighbor, and that's important. But that's not the main of Christmas. And the last one that I want to consider with you this morning, which is, I believe, is the one that the Apostle John gives to us in these verses we've just read together. And I've just termed that the originalist. It's the originalist wants the marrow of the truth. The Apostle John sheds the right light on the question for us. He tells us with crystal clarity that Christmas is about the coming of the Son into the world. And that's what we just read this morning together. In his prologue, John sets the stage for all that he wants to tell us about Jesus. He is writing within the larger context of Scripture, and so he deliberately evokes the words, "in the beginning." Immediately, if you've done any cursory reading of the Bible, where's the first place you're met with those words? Genesis 1:1. You got it. In the beginning. And this is exactly what's on John's mind as he's penning these words. Notice John establishes, as soon as he hits the ground, he's the most explicit of the evangelists as he opens his gospel for us, as he begins to tell us about Jesus. He wants to establish Jesus' absolute sovereignty as God. His identity is none other than the living God, John tells us. He is the sovereign of the universe. Notice, as he tells us in verse 3, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. It's pretty exhaustive, wouldn't you say? Whereas Abraham Kuyper put it, one-time prime minister of the Netherlands and founder of the Free University of Amsterdam, said famously, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" That is what John immediately introduces the Son that is coming into the world as, none other than the sovereign of the universe. It's at a grand scale, as grand as it can possibly be. Christ cries, "Mine." Jesus self-consciously thought of himself in this way. He declared to his disciples on one occasion, you'll remember, in John chapter 10. "For this reason," he told them, "the Father loves me, because I laid down my life so that I may take it up again. Listen carefully. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." In other words, I'm in control, not my circumstances. I'm not at the mercy of history. I am making history. This is the Jesus. This is the Word, as John calls him, that we're introduced to in these opening verses. But this is not all, John tells us. John tells us that he not only is God, John 1:1, but that he was with God. This introduces us to the doctrine of the Trinity. It underscores his eternal sonship with God. He is distinct. He's a distinct person from the Father, yet one with him in essence. There is one God in three persons. This was not easy for Orthodox monotheist Jews to embrace. Do you recall the occasion when Jesus is asleep on the boat with his disciples and a violent storm breaks out? And the disciples wake Jesus up in a frenzy, because they know they're going to perish in the next moment. And Jesus awakens and he calms a storm, stills it. Done. And if you thought the disciples were scared a moment ago, now they're freaked out. They're like, I mean, literally it says in Luke, they were afraid. Who is this man? And it never entered into their minds to consider that this was God in the flesh. I say this to you to underscore the point that it was inconceivable, even as we've been singing this morning, that God would descend. It couldn't enter their minds. These were good Jews who knew the Shema. The Shema is that confession that Israel makes in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God. The Lord, he is one. There is no other. He has no rival. And so is it a wonder that they were struggling to comprehend who was this one who they spent a short 3 years with? That they were so slow to believing and understanding that he was none other than God in the flesh. In fact, it's not until after the resurrection, you remember, that Thomas nonetheless explicitly declares, when he beholds the risen Christ, my Lord, and you can finish the sentence, and my God. The disciples, like us, were slow to believe. But when they were convinced, there was no turning back. There was no denying the identity of the one who had come into the world. Now, why does John personify Jesus as the Word, as he does in his opening statement here? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What's John pointing us to? What is John telling us about the person of Christ? What is the function of words? Ask yourself for a moment. What's the purpose of language? Well, communication, right? That's the function and purpose of words, of language. In fact, language is unique to humans. I don't know if you've ever thought of this. It's language which allows us to have complex self-reflection. This is why man write books and not cats, right? Because we bear the complexity of language, of self-reflection. The Word, capital W, is indicating to us that it is God's nature to communicate who he is. That is why John says of Jesus, he is the Word. He is the Word. He is the one who is communicating, who is translating for us who the Father is. He is God's self-expression. He is God's self-expression, God's communication. Now, if that is true, is it any wonder, is it possible that God may have written a book? Just a thought. Perhaps you're sitting here this morning and you're a bit skeptical about this Jesus. We're about this communication. But my friend, if there is a God, what could be more compelling? If he identifies himself as the Word, capital W, is it really a far step? Is it much of a step to go from his character, the Word, to his self-revelation in written form? I don't think so. Consider the personification, of God's Word when some of God's people faced illness in Psalm 107, verse 20. There the psalmist writes, he, God, sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Isn't that interesting? God sent his word. The word is personified, right? He sends his word to heal his people. In like manner, you see the connection? The Son who is coming into the world is the Word, capital W, sent by the Father. He is coming into the world. In like manner, God spoke all things into existence by the Word, of his power. God's word, the word that proceeds out of his mouth, is so powerful that it brings into existence galaxies and quasars, moons and stars. This is the power of that word. And now we see that same word present in creation coming into the world. Notice that this word could not be held back. Look at verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Your translation perhaps may say, overpower it. God could not be held back from speaking, even when the darkness could not comprehend it. And so he descended into the darkness, into our darkness. We have no hope until God arrives. In fact, Christmas is made precious only if we're acquainted with darkness. And are we not acquainted with darkness? The darkness of our own hearts, the darkness of addictions, the darkness of betrayal, the darkness of abandonment, the darkness of death crouching at the door. The darkness of which John is writing about isn't just some abstraction. No, it's real. It's personal. Christmas is about the giving of a gift, the gift of the Son of God, the final word, the word of comfort and hope. Literally, descend with me to verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus descended into our darkness. The incarnation, literally the infleshing, the taking on of flesh, is as if God is turning the key and coming in. That's what the incarnation is. That's what the coming of the Son of God into the world is. It is God descending into our darkness. It is God entering into our plight. For what reason did the Son of God come into the world? To become acquainted with darkness. Because he who is light, not just gives light, doesn't just turn on the lights. No, he himself is light. He had to become acquainted with darkness. The prophet Isaiah, you remember, declares to us that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He became acquainted with our grief. And that he grew up like a root out of dry ground. You see, he entered into our world. He entered into our plight. There's an old Yiddish saying, and with good Jewish wit, says, if God lived on earth, they would break his windows. It didn't enter the mind of the original writer of this witty little saying that for our sake, there's a real sense in which God was willing to have his windows broken. John Milton, the poet, meditates on this very same thought. He writes, that glorious form, that light insufferable, and that far-beaming blaze of majesty, wherewith he wont at heaven's high council table, to sit the midst of trinal unity, he laid aside, and here with us to be, forsook the courts of everlasting day, and chose with us a darksome house of mortal clay. God lived on earth, came to earth to have a physical address. Isn't that amazing? And he became acquainted with our plight. In so many ways, the incarnation, the infleshing of the Son of God, is an answer to Job's plea in his agony. You remember, Job is that righteous man in the Old Testament who suffers, though he does not understand why all this calamity has come upon him. And he complains to God. He pleads with God at one point. In Job 10, he declares, he says, I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Is it right for you indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh? Or do you see as man sees? Job couldn't possibly catch the irony in his own words, in his own plea. I wonder if at that moment God thought, oh, Job, if he only knew that one day they'll break my windows, that one day I will take your grief upon myself, that one day I too will have eyes of flesh and will see as you see. Darkness of sin isn't generic. It's personal. Think with me for a moment. How is it possible that the same nation who gave us Martin Luther, who would lead the Protestant Reformation and challenge the religious confusion that European countries were steeped in by the oppression at the time, church of the day. The same nation that gave us the exquisite music of a Johann Sebastian Bach could also give us an Adolf Hitler. See, this is the reason the Son of God came into the world, because of that kind of darkness. How is it possible that the same nation who in 1776, through a revolution, would bring forth a new nation, and in its founding documents would write, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal," would also create a system so heinous that it would enslave an entire people group, and that it would take the blood of its own countrymen to make the wrong right through a civil war. And even then, it wasn't righted, because it took the civil rights movement, did it not? And a black preacher by the name of Martin Luther King to bring it to the fore. We are steeped in contradictions because we live in darkness. And this is the reason the Son of Man, the Son of God, came into the world. He who is that eternal light, God, literally wrote himself into human history. The author entered his own story. Could anything be more fantastical? And it is against the backdrop of this kind of darkness that we're considering this morning. It's against that backdrop that the light of Christmas truly shines brightly. It shines brightly. Let's look more closely at verse 14. Remember, as I already mentioned, that John writes self-consciously as part of a wider witness of Holy Scripture. John knows the story has not begun with him, right? He's not beginning to tell the story, if you will. The story has been, it's been progressing. It's just now reaching a crescendo, right? So what might have John in mind as he is writing, as he's penning these words for us, as he's introducing us to the reality that the Son of God, that the one who is the Word has become flesh? Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 33. You recall, this is a scene where Moses is receiving instructions from God for the building of the tabernacle and the worship of him. Pick up with me in verse 17, if you would, for a moment. The Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Moses cries to God, "God, show me your glory." And God says to Moses, "Moses, you don't know what you're asking for. To see me, to behold my glory, would cost you your life." Jump down to verse 5, chapter 34 of Exodus. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him, as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord, God compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Does that sound familiar? He was full of grace and truth. The same one who reveals himself to Moses, who says to Moses, Moses, you cannot behold my glory and live. He says, here's the kind of God that I am. I am full of loving kindness and mercy and gracious. This is what John, I believe, has in mind, even as he's penning these words. So turn back to, for a moment now, to John 1, 14. And read it now with this fresh perspective. And the Lord became, and the Word, excuse me, became flesh and dwelt among us. God dwelt with his people in the form of the tabernacle. He manifested himself to them. He dwelt with them. He literally tabernacled among them. And that is what John is telling us. He is saying the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Literally pitched his tent in our midst. And we saw his glory. How, John? How could you see his glory and live? Because his glory was veiled. It was veiled in his flesh. And he tells us, he adds, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Just what sinners need, grace and truth. God is full of grace and truth. The Son coming into the world is full of grace and truth. He is gracious. And so I wonder this morning, are you empty? Are you empty? Are you willing to be empty enough of yourself? Or are you clinging? Are you clinging to your stuff? Are you full of your stuff? Or are you full of yourself? Are you willing this morning, perhaps for the first time, to come to God, to turn to God with the open hands of faith, the empty hands of faith? And turn to him saying, God, I am empty. I am empty. Would you fill me? Would you give me what I am lacking? John adds in verse 16, for of his fullness, of his superabundance, not just some, but of his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Wave after wave after wave after wave of God's kindness. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. When we look to Jesus, we behold God's kindness, God's superabundance. They beheld the glory of God in Christ's graciousness. We behold God's glory. What is more glorious than a God whose delight is to forgive sinners? Think on it. What God anywhere possesses that kind of glory? What God would so humble himself in order to forgive sinners and to give sinners mercy and grace? There is no other God like this. Nowhere. The gods of human making are without mercy. They pile on sinners, and they require and demand from sinners payment. Not this God. The true and living God exacted from himself at the cost of his own Son. He descended into our plight. He took on flesh to bear our sin, to bear our darkness. I want to conclude, if you would, with me. Turn to Luke chapter 1. I want us to hear Mary speak to us as we close, of this God who is full of grace and truth. And this, of course, is her Magnificat, or literally her magnifying of God. Chapter 1, verse 46, Mary breaks out, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble." Now listen carefully. "He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed." Beloved, do not leave here this morning empty-handed, but turn to the one who is full of grace and truth, that he might fill you. You cannot come to God plus. You must come to him. You must turn to him with the empty hands of faith and be filled, or you will be sent away empty-handed. Praise God. You don't have to be sent away empty-handed. It is his delight. It is his very character to fill sinners with grace and truth. Would you pray with me? With a head bowed, eyes closed for a moment, would you just take this brief moment, just in the solitude of your own heart and your own thoughts, would you turn to God, and would you receive from him his fullness, the fullness of all that he is? I wonder if you've done that this morning. If you have, praise God, because he's fuller still. He is infinite. We are finite. We continuously need to be filled. But if you've never done that, would you consider this morning turning to him with the empty hands of faith and receiving, believing that he is willing to fill you? Our Father, we thank you for your great love. Lord, we marvel this morning at your great glory. You are altogether glorious, Lord Jesus. And your mercy, and your grace, and your kindness, and your willingness to descend into our darkness, into the darkness of our hearts, into the darkness of our deeds. And you were willing to have your windows broken, as it were. And we did with you as we pleased. Great God, cause us to worship you this morning. We rejoice at this great gift. Thank you for filling us this morning with the Lord Jesus himself, who is full of grace and truth. We pray these things in your own precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.